All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me to two places tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you are familiar with the name D.L. Moody. He was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. It was said that Moody took America in one hand and Europe in the other hand, and he shook them both for Christ. From Moody's perspective, his ministry was transformed by a few life-changing moments, some pivotal moments that changed everything. One of those moments took place when he invited a 27-year-old British preacher by the name of Henry Morehouse to hold a week's worth of revival meetings at the Moody Church. Much to their surprise, Morehouse preached on the same theme and the same text for seven straight nights. His theme, the love of God. His text, John 3:16. It was by far the most impactful week of ministry that the church had ever had, and it transformed the way that Moody preached the gospel and served God's people. Here's what he wrote. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. So did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love. There is no use trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love. The Apostle Paul would have wholeheartedly agreed. Over the last several weeks, we have observed the loving relationship that he shared with the people at the church at Thessalonica. We read in chapter 1 that he gave thanks to God always for them, remembering them in his prayers. In chapter 2, he reminded them that he had been as gentle among them as a nursing mother and as caring and protective as an attentive father. He told them that he was willing to impart unto them not only his life, but his very soul, because they were dear to him. And as we wrapped up a few weeks ago, we observed he said they were his glory, his joy, his crown. Now in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, look at what he says in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother. We'll read the whole text here in just a moment, but skip down to verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Paul said, I could stand our separation no longer. I had to know how you were doing. And we have studied over the last several weeks that when he received word that they were doing well and that they still loved him as much as he loved them, he wrote perhaps his most tender words. Look at verse 8. He said, for now we live, if ye stand in the Lord. Here's what's happening. He said, when I got message that you were standing fast in Christ, it was like I could live again. It was like I could breathe again. His heart was so wrapped up in the success of these people that hearing that they were standing in Christ was like he got a whole new lease on his life. Paul's tenderness and love towards the Thessalonians compels each of us who are leading others to ask, do we truly love the people that we lead? Love was the distinguishing mark of the Lord Jesus' leadership, was it not? He loved his sheep and laid down his life for them. And if we are to lead others for Christ, love must be the distinguishing mark of our leadership. Tonight, I want to talk to you about leading with love. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul has more to say about the importance of leading with love. This is a famous passage, and look at what he wrote to the church at Corinth in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here, Paul reveals the divine mathematical equation about leadership. If a leader has communication skills, verse 1, intellectual capacity, verse 2, education, verse 2, risk-taking faith, verse 2, radical generosity, verse 3, death-defying courage, verse 3. But he does not have love. From God's perspective, he's nothing. You see, in God's economy, 6 minus 1 is 0. Without love, it's nothing. Love is the singular factor in spiritual leadership. Without love, Paul said, leadership is pointless. People won't follow, and even if they do, you will not lead them anywhere. But think about all those gifts Paul talked about in verses 1 through 3. If you add love to all those gifts, it would be like putting a 1 before all those zeros. The figure would change dramatically, wouldn't it? All those zeros would amount to much. Without love, leadership is pointless. But with love, it is limitless. A loving leader can make a difference. A loving parent can make a difference. A loving Sunday school teacher can make a difference. A loving bus worker, a loving discipler can make a difference. And if we're to lead others to Christ and lead them to maturity, we must lead with love. Well, what does it mean to lead with love? Go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the whole thing, verses 1 through 8. And Paul is going to give us 4 marks of loving leadership. Look again at verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass in Geno. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. It's obvious he loves these people. He said, I couldn't stand to be separated from you, and I could not stand to be without word of your welfare, so I sent. I sent Timothy to you because I love you. What are the 4 marks of loving leadership? Well, I want you to notice in the first place that Paul sacrificed for those he led. He sacrificed for those he led. In verse 1, he begins to rehearse his reasons for sending Timothy back to the church. Now remember the context. Paul and his ministry team were only there for about a month. Several Thessalonians had believed the gospel and an infant church was planted. Persecution drove Paul away, and far before they intended to leave, they were forced to leave. In the intervening months, those believers from Thessalonica may have been out of sight, but they were not out of his mind. And the time of his separation only increased his love for these, his sons and daughters in the faith. Time and distance only made his love grow fonder. And those of you who have ever been in a long-distance relationship can relate with Paul's feelings here. The agony of being separated from those you love. The toll that time and distance takes. I remember when Tori and I were dating during our college years, the summers dragged terribly. Every student looks forward to the summer except those students who are in love and won't get to see their boyfriend or girlfriend during the summer. So during those summers, we did everything we could to stay in contact. We wrote letters, yes. We wrote letters, we wrote emails, we sent text messages, and we spent hours on the phone. Now, those were the days before you had unlimited minutes on your phone. You remember those? You paid by the minute. So there were a few times when we talked all night, or at the very least, we fell asleep and left the phone on all night. And when we got the phone bill, both of us one month had over $1,000 phone bill. And that seemed like a small price to pay to bridge the gap between the time and distance that separated us until we could be together again. I'm not sure our parents agreed it was a small price to pay, to be honest. Paul felt the same way about his friends. Acts 17 tells us that when he arrived in Athens, he was all alone. That was rare for Paul. You almost always find him in the company of friends. He loved to be around people. If you remember, Athens was the place where his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He felt oppressed and he was provoked by the vast lostness that was all around him. If you'll remember, he preached the gospel on Mars Hill and he was by and large rejected by the philosophical elites in Athens. And all of those emotions, being provoked, being oppressed, being rejected, were only compounded by the loneliness he felt because he had no friends close by. So Paul was refreshed when Timothy and Silas returned to him. At last, his team of friends was back together. But no sooner had they been reunited, but Paul's concern for the Thessalonians grew unbearable. He dreaded to be left alone at Athens again, but he could no longer stand the separation from those he led to Christ. And having no news of how they were doing only made it worse. So he decided, as we read in verses 1 and 2, to send Timothy. And that was a great sacrifice. Verse 1 says that he thought it good to be left alone. The word alone there means to be abandoned or forsaken. In secular literature at the time, it was used to describe a person who had died and left his loved one behind. It's a strong emotional word. Remember, Timothy was Paul's dearest friend. He was his partner in ministry, his true son in the faith. And his departure from Paul at Athens felt like an abandonment. On top of that, Paul knew that he was sending Timothy back into a context of fierce persecution, where his life could be on the line, and there was no guarantee that Timothy would survive the trip to Thessalonica. So sending Timothy away was a great sacrifice on Paul's part. But he would rather be alone at Athens than to be without news of his beloved brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. He would rather deny himself a friendship than that his loved ones should be deprived of the friendship that Timothy could give them when he arrived. Now, it is only fitting that a section on loving leadership would begin with a thought of sacrifice. Because sacrifice is the essence of love, is it not? Love is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without the thought of return. Love is a spirit of self-sacrifice, most clearly seen at Calvary. Love begins and ends with sacrifice. That's what it is. Every parent in the room understands this. You dads, you come home after a long day's work, perhaps working outside in this heat, and all you want to do is plop down in your recliner and turn on a ball game and veg out for a few hours. Before you know it, you have some diaper-clad toddler running up to you with a stack of books, hopping in your lap and saying, "Daddy, read to me." And what do? You read to the little guy, don't you? Love compels a sacrifice like that. The young lady who is in love will gladly go to Mission Impossible when she would rather go to Barbie. The young man who you could not pry from video games only a few years earlier will all but abandon them for trips to the mall with a young lady. You see, the nature of love is sacrificing what gives you life for what gives another person life. That's what love is. And a willingness to sacrifice for others is the crucial mark of spiritual leadership. The Sunday school teacher who loves his class will sacrifice hours throughout the week to prepare lessons that spiritually feed them. The disciple maker will sacrifice evenings to be on the phone or to give counsel to those baby Christians he's trying to bring along. The choir member sacrifices a longer nap on Sunday afternoons or a few minutes of the first quarter of the Cowboys game so they can come and lead God's people in worship. You see, folks, to really lead people, you have to love them. And to love them, you have to be willing to sacrifice for their benefit. And yes, loving leadership is costly. It costs you what gives you life. Can I remind you tonight that we were saved by an act of costly, sacrificial love? Our Savior sacrificed heaven for earth, riches for poverty, life for death, and He did it for you. He did it for love. We were saved by costly, sacrificial love, and we are saved to costly, sacrificial love. That's always what it takes to lead people spiritually. A long time ago, I learned that you can't do much in ministry on spare time and pocket change. That ministry that costs little will accomplish little. If you're trying to disciple, if you're trying to win souls, if you're really trying to make a difference for Christ in this world, it will cost you something. loving leadership is sacrificial. I noticed not only was he willing to sacrifice for those he loved, but he respected those he loved and led. He respected those he led. Look again at verse 2. I found this interesting. He said, "And I sent Timotheus, my brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." We see Paul's respect for those he leads in the way that he speaks about Timothy. We noticed in verse 2, he calls him our brother, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now notice, Paul does not call Timothy his junior partner, his underling, his fair-haired boy, his ministry intern. Now, Paul had the right to speak that way about Timothy, didn't he? Timothy was dramatically younger than the Apostle Paul. He had a lot less ministry experience. Paul was the one who, after all, led Timothy to Christ and found him in relative obscurity in Lystra. It is no exaggeration to say that we might have never heard of Timothy if not for Paul. And besides that, if you remember, Timothy had a quiet, timid temperament. He was prone to discouragement and to fearfulness. He was, by all rights, several pegs down the board from Paul. But Paul never treated him like he was several pegs down the board. He never treated him like he was an inferior. There's an equality about the way he speaks of Timothy in verse 2. He's a brother. He's a fellow laborer. He's not beneath me. He's beside me. We are working together in the ministry of the gospel. And what a feather it must have been in Timothy's cap to read that the man that he respected and loved above all others considered him first and foremost a fellow laborer in the gospel, someone standing beside him. This kind of respect will do volumes for the people that we lead. I will never forget my first staff meeting here at Worth Baptist Church with Dr. Weaver. We were sitting in his office, and Brother Rigsby was there, and Brother Javier Garza was there at that time. And they were discussing a problem, and to be honest, I was tuning them out a little bit. I was focused on the books that were on Dr. Weaver's library bookshelf. He had a lot of books, and I'd never seen that many before. Finally, he looked over at me, and he said, "Well, Brother Gillett, what do you think?" And I had to ask him, what's the problem again? And if I remember right, the problem was that those who were sitting on the back row of the baptistry were getting wet when larger people were baptized. Now, I was shocked that he asked me. And I was shocked that he cared to hear my opinion. And when I picked my mouth up off the floor, I'm sure I offered something that that brought very little contribution, because here we are 16 years later and people are still getting wet on the back row of the baptistry, okay? But he proved to me in my first meeting that he respected me. But he saw me not as a boy and not as a student, but as a fellow laborer. I had something to contribute. And that respect did more to win a young man's heart than almost anything else. And over the years, that kind of respect brought out the best in me when I served under him. Can I tell you this, folks? To bring out the best in people, you have to see the best in people. You have to respect them. You have to see in them what they cannot always see in themselves. That's what it means to lead. Can I remind you today that in the family of God, the position of father is occupied? It's occupied, and it's never going to be open, okay? The rest of us are brothers and sisters. That's it. God doesn't have any favorite children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. And by the way, he doesn't have any stepchildren. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we are all on equal footing in the Lord's work. And to really lead people and to do it with love, we have to respect them. And we should, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul sacrificed for those he led. He respected those he led. I notice this, he strengthened those he led. And this gets to the real heart of why Paul sent Timothy. He did not send Timothy to Thessalonica to pick up some souvenirs or go on a sightseeing trip. It was a mission trip. And it had some definite objectives. And he gives us three in the text. First, he says, "I'm sending Timothy to establish you." I sent Timothy to establish you. The word "establish" means to set up, to confirm, or to strengthen. In the New Testament, it was almost a technical term for strengthening the faith of a new believer. We might say in our context, it was like discipleship. Paul said, I'm sending Timothy to Thessalonica primarily so he can disciple you, so he can strengthen you. This was common in Paul's ministry. Acts 14 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming, same word, established, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul did not just win people to Christ and abandon them. He confirmed them. He strengthened them. Listen to what he told the church at Rome in Romans 1:11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. So Paul was sending Timothy to Thessalonica so he could establish or strengthen their faith. He had no concept of flying around the world, dropping out a bunch of tracts from a helicopter, ramming people through some kind of salvation car wash one at a time without any effort to follow up or strengthen new converts. Everyone shouts when someone is saved, and we should, but the work is just beginning. And the strengthening work is just as important as the soul-winning work. This emphasis on strengthening the faith of believers is sorely needed today. Let me ask you, why do you think so many churches are experiencing an exodus of young people? Well, perhaps because we've entertained them. We've thrown thousands of dollars at them through facilities and activities. We've even evangelized them, but if we're being honest, we haven't always established them. We send spiritual infants off to secular universities, and they are nothing more than lambs led to the slaughter. The strengthening ministry is just as important as the soul-winning ministry. One cannot succeed without the other. And I, for one, am thankful for the youth workers and those who serve in the ministry of discipleship. And like Paul, we ought to send our finest and best to do those jobs. I know no one shouts and no one puts it in a mission letter when you sit down and have a discipleship lesson with someone, but that is the work of the ministry. And if we care about people, we're going to strengthen their walks in Christ. So his first objective was to establish them. His second objective was to comfort them. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. He says to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The word comfort here is a beautiful Bible word. It's the word parakaleo. It's often used to describe the Holy Spirit, the paraclete who comes alongside us. The word means to be encouraged, to cheer up. Can I just remind you very practically tonight that new believers need to be encouraged? They need to know you're glad that they showed up at church on a Sunday night. Every once in a while, they need to be thanked for being faithful. When someone in our church is going through a difficult loss, maybe a time of suffering or sickness, they need some Timothy to come to them, put their arm around them, be where they are, and encourage them in the Lord. Not everybody can preach and sing, but everyone could have the ministry of encouragement. And here were these people living under the thumb of persecution, being persecuted by their own people, and Paul sent Timothy, a joyful Christian, just to cheer them up. Now, why did they need to be strengthened and encouraged? Well, he says in the next verse, so that they would not be moved by affliction. He said, I'm sending him because I'm worried that you're going to be moved by the afflictions that you're facing. The word moved is a really interesting word. It initially referred to the wagging tail of a dog. And it came to mean to flatter or fawn over for the purpose of deceiving. Paul was concerned that the trouble that the Thessalonians were facing would seduce these new Christians away from following Christ. That the idea of a life without suffering and without affliction would seduce them and flatter them, and they would be deceived. Paul recognized that danger, so he sent Timothy with a clear message. Tell them not to be moved. Tell them that we are appointed to afflictions. Remind them that I told them at the beginning that they would face these things. Apparently, it was Paul's habit as he was giving out the gospel to tell people that following Christ would not be a bed of roses. No one could accuse him of false advertising or bait and switch. As part of his gospel presentation, he told people that they may well have to take up a cross to follow Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I'm on a plane, I prefer a warning. I prefer for the pilot to come over the speaker and say, ladies and gentlemen, we're about to hit a few pockets of rough air. I expect some turbulence, so please sit down and fasten your seatbelt. That is much to be preferred to unexpected turbulence that I experience when I'm trying to pour my ginger ale or while I'm trying to walk to the front of the plane to get to the restroom. Paul reminds us all of something helpful tonight. Afflictions are not an interruption of God's plan for our lives. They are appointments in God's plan for our lives. In fact, they may be the most important appointments that we have. Remember what Jesus said? In this world ye shall have trouble. He wasn't into false advertising either. In this world ye shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And times of affliction may be unplanned and they may be unpleasant, but they should never be unexpected for the believer. We are appointed to affliction. His first objective was to establish them. His second objective was to comfort them. His third objective was to know their faith. Look at what he says in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Now, the faith of the Thessalonians is actually the key to this chapter. He speaks about it in verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. Why was Paul so concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians? He gives the answer, the tempter is tempting you, and I'm afraid that our labor is in vain. Well, Paul was concerned. Because while he had sowed the seed, he had been forced to leave before he could see if the seed had taken root, if they had the marks of genuine believers. He worried that the tempter would come and snatch the seed of God's word from the wayside of their hearts, or that the heat of persecution would wither the roots of the plant that was in stony places. He says, I'm concerned that my labor was in vain. It wasn't enough for Paul to write stories to his churches of all the people who'd been saved. He considered his labor vain if those converts did not grow and bring forth fruit. And that is the goal, ladies and gentlemen, that people would be saved and they'd be strengthened and they'd be fruitful. That's the goal of ministry. Can I tell you this? If we do not strengthen those we lead to withstand adversity, the enemy will use adversity to lay them waste. If we don't prepare people for the adversity that comes from following Christ, the enemy will use adversity to damage their faith. Something about the devil that's true, he doesn't play fair. He tempts a person to do a certain thing, and then once they do it, he accuses them for doing it. He's a rascal. He tells a man, take this drink, you'll feel better. Then he accuses him after the man takes a drink. He puts pornography in the path of a young person and then crushes him with guilt after he looks at it. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. Because if we do not strengthen those we lead, Satan will weaken them. And Paul said this is urgent. The tempter is tempting them. They're facing adversity. I'm concerned about their faith, so I will greatly sacrifice so someone can come and prepare them and they can endure adversity. Timothy, go to them. Teach the word. Develop their faith. Encourage them. Tell them Satan is attacking them and they should endure affliction. That's a good word then, and by the way, it's a good word now. So how do you love the people that you lead? You strengthen them. You establish them. You encourage them. You prepare them for the adversity that comes from following Christ. So we notice in the first place, loving leadership is sacrificial. We notice it's respectful. We notice it is strengthening. I notice in the last place, it's reassuring. It's reassuring. And this perhaps is the most beautiful part of this passage to me. Why is Paul writing this letter? Well, because Timothy had returned to Paul with good news. We read about it. Their faith is holding firm. They love the Lord Jesus and love his people. Paul, they have fond remembrance of you. And they want to see you just as badly as you want to see them. And Paul says, when I heard that news, it comforted me in my affliction and distress. And when I got that news, it was like I could live again. Because you're standing, I live. Now, I want you to think about what's behind these words. What is Paul doing? He is again communicating to these people just how much they mean to him. and by extension, of course, how much they mean to God. He's telling them how much they mean to him. He said, before I knew of your welfare, it was like I was just existing. But now that I know you're okay, it's like I'm really living. Before I knew your state, I was in affliction and distress without comfort. But now that I've heard a good report, I have comfort in my affliction and distress. It was like I was holding my breath before, but now I can breathe again. Every parent understands this. You sit in a hospital waiting room while the doctor resets a bone or does a procedure on your child. And when the doctor comes out into the waiting room and says, everything's okay, you breathe again, right? Those of you who've raised teenagers, it's like you were holding your breath for 6 straight years. Were they going to get it? Would they become decent people? Would they grow to live for God? And you remember the relief that you felt when they brought home that young lady or young man and you discovered that young lady or young man was a committed Christian. When they were married and they chose a church, it was like you could excel. They made it. You could breathe. At least until the grandchildren came along and then you hold your breath all over again, right? Do you remember what John said? I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And that is certainly true of our own flesh and blood, but it is also true of those we lead to Christ. When they walk in truth, they bring us joy. And we need to tell them. We need to communicate with them how much joy they bring us. We need to tell them that their faithfulness brings us comfort in distress and affliction. They need to know that they mean something to us, that we're proud of their spiritual progress. If the only time the people we lead hears from us is when they're doing something wrong and when we're disappointed in them, then we're not doing well. That's not a mark of good leadership. Loving leaders are reassuring leaders. And I wonder if there's an older lady in this church who's proud of the progress that some younger lady in this church has made in her walk with Christ. Just telling them that you get great joy out of their walk could mean all the difference in the world to them. There is a young person in our youth department who really wants to live for Christ. It's the desire of their heart. And because of that, they're not always the most popular kid at school. And they're not always the most popular kid even in the youth department. But some discerning member who could see a young person living for Christ and could put their arm around them and say, I want you to know I'm proud of you and I get joy from your walk in Christ could make all the difference in the world. Well, let's make this the kind of place that when people walk in here, there are reassuring, reaffirming conversations taking place. Let's make sure we lead with love. Mr. Moody was right, wasn't he? God's work cannot be done without love. Let me ask you, does this kind of love mark your relationships with those you lead? As we were talking about this passage and looking at Paul's leadership style, does any of that ring true in your own style? Would your children, your employees, your Sunday school class, would those in your ministry say, you know, he really sacrifices for me. She really respects me. She doesn't treat me as less than because I haven't been a Christian as long as she is. She treats me as a sister. You know, that guy, I can tell he's really trying to strengthen and encourage me. That lady, she constantly reassures me of her love for me. Can we be honest tonight? We have all failed to love people as we should, all of us. The good news, the most loving leader of all lives in you. And he never fails. And if you will look to him, he will help you lead with love. Let's pray. Father, how this passage has encouraged me and challenged me and convicted me this week. I want to be the kind of loving leader that I read about in this chapter. I want to be the kind of loving leader the Lord Jesus is. And I would like for all of us in this church who are working with people and trying to bring them along to love people like this. Lord, my prayer all week has been that every parent here would reevaluate their parenting style, that every disciple maker would think about what they're really willing to sacrifice and what they're not willing to sacrifice. And that the kind of loving leadership we read about tonight would come to define the ministry of Worth Baptist Church perhaps more than any other. Lord, speak in us and help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.